Sabbath blessings, everybody. Big Anil, where you're at? Please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. Thank you for giving us another Sabbath day where we can rest, relax, go into your word, and be blessed by new truths. Thank you for changing the showbread today. Thank you for all the blessings that you have given us throughout the week. And we also thank you, Father God, for answering our prayers for all those that are on our prayer list. We know you answer them. We also know that sometimes your timing is perfect, and sometimes we're a little bit impatient. So forgive us for that, Father, as well. Thank you for blessing us as we go into your scriptures, as well as Sister White's writings. Give us new understandings. Put our hearts, open our eyes to the truth, and bless us with opportunities to share what we learned today with others. And thank you for blessing us again for the ability to meet together. Even though we're all scattered around the world, we don't really have any home churches that we could find in our areas. And so we thank you for blessing us with technology to where we can actually meet together, even though we're all far apart. And thank you again, Father God, for your truth that leads us into all righteousness. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay, we're still in Steps to Christ. This isn't my book. This can't be my book. The little sticky thing's missing. Oh, no, there it is. We're on page 130. That's the chapter that's entitled What to Do with Doubt. For those of you that use the online version of this booklet. And again, if you want a copy of the book, just let me know. We got a few left. We've only got a few pages left in here. We've got maybe, 3 or 4 weeks left in this book. So I still got 3 left. If anybody wants one, just send me an email with your address, and we'll send it out to you. Okay. And for those of you that are new, welcome. Thank you for joining us in our humble little home church here that we do online. If you're new to this faith and don't quite understand who Sister White is, Ellen White, she has been proven time and time again to be a prophet. That's why so many attack her, to try to make her look like a false prophet or a plagiarist or whatever. Whenever anybody shares the truth, the world will attack that person. That's why the grand majority hate what she preaches. But if you verify with what she says with the scriptures, you'll find she is indeed pointing right back to the Word of God, which is one of the signs of a true prophet. And the Catholic Church has gone so far as to rewrite her writings, publish them, to make her look like a plagiarist or make her say things she didn't say. They altered her writings. And but if you still don't consider her a prophet, that's fine. You can treat her like you would Easton or Matthew Henry or even Charles Spurgeon for Bible helps. If you use her to explain the verses that you're having trouble with, rather than you use Easton or Spurgeon or Matthew Henry, you'll find that she will bless you with a little bit more understanding than those men can. You know, they are pretty good. You like Matthew Henry's pretty good, but there's still some things that, especially in prophecy, they just don't get. This is one of the reasons you see a 7-year tribulation theory being preached, or life after death immediate, and life eternal in hellfire. I mean, you get some of these strange doctrines that, that just make no sense. Because people don't understand the word, so they put their own opinion to it. But anyway, page 130, starting at the second paragraph, it says, God desires man to exercise his reasoning powers, and the study of the Bible will strengthen and elevate the mind as no other study can. Yet we are to beware of deifying reason, which is subject to the weakness and infirmity of humanity. If we would not have the scriptures clouded to our understanding, so that the plainest truth shall not be comprehended, we must have the simplicity and faith of a little child, ready to learn and beseeching the aid of the Holy Spirit. Case in point, with the hellfire issue. This is such a simple, plain truth that it says in the scripture. It says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is eternal life and fire and the devil gets to rule and annoy you for all eternity and make you scream. It doesn't say that. It says the wages of sin is death. That means the eternal fires of damnation will kill you. It will end your life if you are one that ends up in there. The Bible even says, don't fear he who can kill the body. Fear he who can kill the body and soul in hellfire, who can destroy body and soul in hellfire. Plus, Malachi chapter 4 says, after the Lord's done burning those people up in the second death, the people that are going to heaven, that are in heaven at that time, will step out of the city, New Jerusalem, because it'll be on planet Earth at that time. From then on, it'll be on planet Earth after the 1,000 years are over. It'll descend from above and be on planet Earth. That's what Revelation says. Then we walk, Malachi chapter 4 says, we walk on the ashes of the dead wicked that got burned up in that second death hellfire. The same eternal fires that were used at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're called eternals because you can't put them out. They're unquenchable. Plainest truths like that, people can't grasp because they don't study their Bibles. That's why people believe what Satan's been telling people since day one. I mean, he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, ye shall not surely die. Even though the Father says, you eat that fruit on that tree, you're going to die. Plus, he's been saying in the scriptures ever since, if you do not do the will of God, and you do not accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior, you're going to die. But no, the devil says, no, you're not going to die. Neither am I, he says. He says, I'm going to reign in hell, and my demons are going to be prodding you with pitchforks and making you scream for all eternity. We're going to rule hell. That's why you get Satanists that think they'll be able to rule in hell with them. But they've all fallen for the biggest trick. Satan knows he's going to die, and he knows his demons are going to die too. He knows. He knows he's past tense. It's going to be over for him. But he wants to bring as many with him as he can. Continuing, it says, a sense of the power and wisdom of God and our inability to comprehend his greatness should inspire us with humility. And we should open his word as we would enter his presence with holy awe. When we come to the Bible, reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself. And heart and intellect must bow to the great I Am. There are many things apparently difficult or obscure which God will make plain and simple to those who seek an understanding of them. See, that's the nice thing about the scriptures. You can read it in a flippant way. And you get some of the basic doctrines like John 3:16 or other basic truths of the Bible, you know. But if you're not interested in finding out the truth, you're not going to get it. It's just like with a babe in Christ. If they're sincere as they continue to read the Word over and over again, more and more truths come out of the Word. The Lord reveals more and more. You've all heard of the saying, the milk and the meat of Scripture. When you're a babe in Christ, you get the milk. They just can't handle the meat. Just like a little baby can't handle meat. They got to have milk for a while. And then as soon as you get off the milk and you're weaned, you get into the meat of the Scripture, and then you really start getting into it. God will make it plain. So many people says, I can't understand the Bible with all the these and thous. Come on. These and thous ain't confusing. It's the doctrinal issues in there that actually confuse the people because they don't understand it. But they'll use the these and the thous or whatever. That's what I used to do. I used to say, I don't get into all the these and the thous. I couldn't handle it. But if you pray before opening that Bible, the Lord has promised us in his word. If you're thirsty, he will give you a drink. Continuing, it says, but without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall be continually liable to wrest the Scriptures. That's W-R-E-S-T, the Scriptures, like wrestle with them, or to misinterpret them, or twist them. There is much reading of the Bible that is without profit, and in many cases is a positive injury. When the Word of God is opened without reverence and without prayer, when the thoughts and affections are not fixed upon God or in harmony with his will, the mind is clouded with doubt, and in the very study of the Bible, skepticism strengthens. That's one of the reasons I won't read my Bible right when I wake up in the morning. I got to get all the cobwebs out of my brain. I make sure I get the sleepy out of my eyes and get all the cobwebs out of my brain, at least an hour, maybe, you know, half, you know, like 45 minutes to an hour after I wake up. Then I go into the scriptures. And then you have to, and then you got to get everything out of your mind. Like if somebody's got the TV on in another room, and if it's too loud, ask them to turn it down. Be at one with the scriptures. Just concentrate, focus. And your mind's going to drift. It's always going to happen. So you end up reading the same paragraph three times in a row. I mean, I do it. Everybody does it, you know. You don't quite catch it. You read it. You hear the words, but it just ain't sinking in. So you go back and you read it again. It still ain't sinking in. And then you got to stop. You focus. You read it again. Then it sinks in. Sometimes it takes a little bit. Because I don't want to miss anything. And I would hope none of us do. Continuing, it says, the enemy takes control of the thoughts, and he suggests interpretations that are not correct. Whenever men are not in word and deed, seeking to be in harmony with God, then, however learned they may be, they are liable to err in the understanding of the Scripture, and it is not safe to trust their explanations. Those who look to the Scriptures to find discrepancies have not spiritual insight. And I praise the Lord, that's one of the things I didn't look into the Scriptures for. I looked in it for the truth. But a lot of people look at it to try to tear it up, tear it down. Oh, I'm going to find out. I'm going to prove this Bible contradicts itself, right? Because I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I was a Catholic, and the reason I went into the Bible is I'm going to get the truth. I thought I was in the true church. I thought the Roman Catholic Church was the true church. And every time I turned around, somebody was coming out, you know, from wherever, with Bibles in their hands and telling me, if you're a Catholic, you're going to hell. So I got sick of it. And every time they did it, they always had a Bible. So I says, okay, I'm going to take your Bible. I'm going to prove you wrong. So I went into their Bibles, and I looked for the truth because I had confidence in my heart because I was raised Catholic, very devout Catholic family, Mass every time there was a holy day of obligation. In the last year or two of my walk with the Catholic Church, I was going to Mass every day. I was a Eucharistic minister. You know, the whole thing. Did it all. And I went in there for the truth because I figured the truth is the only thing you can't trust anyway. I'm not going to twist things. I'm not going to give my own interpretations. I'm not going to throw lies around and give all these fancy stories and try to prove the Catholic Church is the true church just by much speaking, like the fools do, as it says in the book of Proverbs. They use much speaking. So I said, I'm going to go for the truth because the truth, they can't twist. They can't deny it. They can't, you know, ignore it or blow it off. And sure enough, I found out they were telling me the truth. Because I kept finding things in the Bible that it wasn't matching up with the truth. It wasn't matching up with what the Catholic Church was saying. What they said was their version of the truth. But if you go into the Bible looking for discrepancies, if you go in there looking for a way to twist it, to make it say something it doesn't say, like anybody can twist it around. I mean, for example, you can get ridiculous ways, like some of the drunkards in Skid Row that we used to run into says, oh, it's okay to drink. Timothy had a little wine for a sour stomach. And Jesus made wine. Well, they don't seem to understand that wine in the Bible is grape juice or fermented grape juice. It has the same word. Jesus would never make fermented grape juice. And if you want proof, you go into the book of Daniel about when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to take part in the king's, you know, fine meats and wine and all these other things because you know, when they took over the area, they kept some of the beautiful people, and Daniel was a good-looking guy, and I guess, you know, and they were healthy-looking and all that, and so they want him to have all the best things and all the, you know, and be taught all the wonderful things that the Babylonian church, or, well, it really is a church, can offer. But Daniel and his cohort said, we cannot eat of the king's table. We cannot drink the wine because it will defile us, because it's got alcohol in it. It's fermented. So Jesus never would have used, especially at the Last Supper, he wouldn't have used fermented wine. He used unleavened bread. That proves the point right there. He wouldn't even have yeast in the bread because it represents sin. It's permeating the whole loaf. And his flesh was being represented by the bread. And so the wine, if it had fermentation in it, would have represented a corrupted blood because the wine was representing his blood. But the fact that it doesn't matter, they can twist it any way they want. It's just like with saying that you could smoke camel cigarettes because Rahab lighted out on a camel. That's what it says in the scriptures. I mean, they could joke around and stuff like that and mess with the Bible, but people will do some of the strangest things with the word. continuous is with distorted vision, they will see many causes for doubt and unbelief in things that are really plain and simple. Disguise it as they may, the real cause of doubt and skepticism in most cases is the love of sin. The teachings and restrictions of God's word are not welcome to the proud, sin-loving heart, and those who are unwilling to obey its requirements are ready to doubt its authority. In order to arrive at truth, we must have a sincere desire to know the truth and a willingness of heart to obey it. And all who come in this spirit to study the Bible will find abundant evidence that it is God's word, and they may gain an understanding of its truths that will make them wise unto salvation. And you don't need to be a theologian. You don't have to go to 20 years of doctrinal study. You don't have to be a doctor of divinity with a bunch of alphabet soup after your name to understand it, because even Timothy from his youth can understand the Bible. Think of the God you worship. He can create everything that you see and hear, and even the things that you don't see, he can create. Some of the most wonderful things and some of the tiniest things he creates. But for some strange reason, this almighty creator can't make a Bible that his own people can understand. That's just insane. Why would God make a Bible his own children can't read? Doesn't make sense. So don't let the theologians make you think that you got to hear what the magistrates or the authority figures of the church are telling. Truth of the matter is, this is what the Vatican says. And now, in the doctrinal statements of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you go to sdaapostasy.org, on one of the pages there's a whole list of these statements that the General Conference has made that reflect exact statements that the Roman Catholic Church has made. And one of the statements is, you have to believe what we, the leaders of the church, define as doctrine. And that's the final say. No longer is the Bible the final authority in the General Conference. It is now the General Conference is the final authority. That's the same hierarchical structure that you see in Rome. Last night, I just, out of curiosity, put on this morning. We put on 3ABN. I was just checking the volume level of my computer to see if I was making the music come in too loud. And so before I came into the room, I put on 3ABN, and I put the level at a right level, and then I turned on the music. But I noticed on 3ABN, they started praying, and I looked, and I said, at the back of the church, well, actually at the front of the church, it has all these big chairs with these purple backs, and real tall, you know, like a captain's kind of a chair, you would call them. And then you got two pulpits. But all the Seventh-day Adventists in this church had no idea what they were looking at, because none of them were raised in the Catholic Church. Every single one of the chairs was shaped in the same shape that you see the shape of the head of Dagon in the Old Testament. And the pulpits had the same figure of Dagon on the pulpit. If you want to know what Dagon's hat looked like, look at the hat that the Pope wears. That is called the fish head mitre of Dagon. What they originally did is, because they believed that, you know, half man, half fish kind of a thing with Poseidon and all that, was, you know, the god of the sea and the ocean and the air and all that, they would take a groper out of the ocean and remove its head from its body, but leave the scales running down, still connected to the head. Then they would put the head on their head and let the scales run down their back. I've got in my Horror of Babylon flash animation pictures of that, old ancient carvings from the pagan churches where they show men walking, like three men walking with these big fishes, like their heads on top of their heads and the scales running down their back. And then look at the hat that the Pope wears. When he turns around, look at his back. When it first started out, they had a big long thing running down his back. Now it's just two stripes like tuxedo tails coming down the back. Now it's just two little thin stripes, but they represent fish scales running down his back for Dagon. The fish drawing that everybody makes, that they have on the back of their cars. Take that fish drawing and then make a 90-degree, you know, throw it 90 degrees to the right. Now what does it look like? It looks like a man wearing the hat of Dagon. It even has the shoulders and everything. I should do a flash animation about that. As a matter of fact, I think I will. It'll show people, you draw the fish symbol, and then you just invert it 90 degrees to the right. Have it stand straight up. It looks like the Pope wearing the Dagon hat. The fish is a symbol for Dagon. I know some of them will come up with these wild stories that the fish is a symbol that Jesus fed 3,000 and 5,000, but, you know, if you look back in the pagan rituals, you will see where it came from. But now, if you go, the sad thing is I never would have believed it, but I praise the Lord for allowing me to, for all of us to be in the Catholic Church for a while here that are in this house. Some of you guys weren't, you're too young, but we've seen things that most Seventh-day Adventists have not seen. You walk into a Seventh-day Adventist church now, and it looks like the Catholic Mass. It's strange. Anyway, continuing, it says, Christ has said, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. Did Christ lie? If you really want to know what the Lord's will is for your life, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, he shall know of the teaching. It says in John chapter 7, verse 17. Instead of questioning and cavilling concerning that which you do not understand, give heed to the light that already shines upon you, and you will receive greater light. By the grace of Christ, perform every duty that has been made plain to your understanding, and you will be able to understand, or you will be enabled to understand and perform those of which you are now in doubt. And praise the Lord for the fact that he winks at our times of ignorance, because some of us are doing things that we just don't know is wrong. But the Lord does wink at he looks at our hearts and he realizes that my child really doesn't know what they're doing is wrong, and I'm not going to hold it against them. But pray the prayer. Say, Father God, if I'm doing something wrong, let me know so I can stop. And the neat thing is, he will open your eyes, give you understanding. In our case, it took like 10 years. We left Rome 20 years ago. 10 years ago, we found out about the Sabbath and what the real mark of the beast was. I mean, I started Presence of God Ministry 20 years ago. I was exposing the Vatican and all that, but I used to think the mark of the beast was the 666 barcode. I knew where the house of Antichrist was. I was exposing the Vatican. It's one of the reasons I was disowned. But when it came to talking about the real mark of the beast, I didn't get it. I thought it was either a tattoo or a computer chip under your skin or the barcode. I stuck with the barcode a little more because the barcode carries the three sixes in it because it's invertible in a computer scanner. It has a six in the beginning code, a six in the middle code, and a six in the ending code. All barcodes have a 666 in them. But that's not mark of the beast. That's just the numbers of his name. That's what it says in Revelation. So it took us 10 years to unlearn, to get the doubt, to stop doing the Catholic things. I mean, we didn't quit doing Christmas until like maybe 5 years after we left Rome. Didn't realize what Christmas was and how it's just loaded with blasphemy. Every ritual of Christmas is straight out of paganism. From the Yuletide log to the Christmas tree itself, or just, to the so-called birthday of Jesus Christ on December 25th. All of it. I mean, that's the birth of Tammuz. Continuing, it says, there is an evidence that is open to all. The most highly educated and the most illiterate, the evidence of experience. God invites us to prove for ourselves the reality of his word, the truth in his promises. He bids us taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34:8. I like the way Jeremiah does it. He says, I found thy words and I did eat them. And see, if you don't read the Bible and you don't understand these things, those prophetic symbolism in some of its statements, when Jesus says, my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed, then the Roman Catholic Church will come up and say that the Eucharist is truly him. It truly is him in the body. Even though Jesus says, I am the door, do they bow before the door and take a bite out of that? No. He is the Word of God made flesh. Continuing, it says, instead of depending upon the word of another, we are to taste for ourselves. He declares, ask and you shall receive, in John 16. His promises will be fulfilled. They have never failed. They never can fail. And as we draw near to Jesus and rejoice in the fullness of his love, our doubt and darkness will disappear in the light of his presence. The Apostle Paul says that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And everyone who has passed from death unto life is able to set to his seal that God is true. In John 3:33. He can testify, I need help, and I found it in Jesus. Every want was supplied. The hunger of my soul was satisfied, and now the Bible is to me the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you ask why I believe in Jesus? Because he is to me a divine Savior. Why do I believe the Bible? Because I found it to be the voice of God to my soul. We may have the witness in ourselves that the Bible is true, that Christ is the Son of God. We know that we are not following cunningly devised fables because we can verify it. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We go into the Bible, we verify. We go like the Bereans did of Acts 17. It's not devised fables. We have the proof, and truth is truth. If you're looking for truth, you'll find it. If you're looking to contradict, no, you'll probably find that too. But the nice thing is, truth will gain you eternal life. It'll lead you to that path. Continuing, Peter exhorts his brethren to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. When the people of God are growing in grace, they will be constantly obtaining a clearer understanding of his word. They will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truths. This has been true in the history of the church in all ages, and thus it will continue to the end. The path of the righteous is as the light of dawn that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. By faith, we may look to the hereafter and grasp the pledge of God for a growth of intellect. The human faculties uniting with the divine and every power of the soul being brought into direct contact with the source of light. We may rejoice that all which has perplexed us in the providence of God will then be made plain. Things hard to be understood will then find an explanation. And where our infinite minds discovered only confusion and broken purposes, we shall see the most perfect and beautiful harmony. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know. Then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12, of course. Let's stop here because it's starting up a new chapter, and we'll go into this next week. It's the chapter Rejoicing in the Lord on page 136. I'll be back in a minute. Let me get a drink of water. Be right back.